But first, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and then we'll move to chapter 5. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then skipping over to chapter 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And now to the prophet Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no boundaries. You will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult, you who are named the house of Jacob. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and strong drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God abides forever. Turn to Micah chapter 2. If you're just joining with us, we've been working through the prophecy of Micah. And this would be sermon number 4 in that series. Sermon number 4. And in this sermon, Lord willing, we hope to look at the whole of Micah chapter 2. So we're moving a little more quickly than we have so far. 3 sermons from Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, we get the big picture of what the mission of this man, Micah of Moresheth, is. The word of the Lord came to Micah, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. In the Spirit, we are reading the testimony of a man who saw the will of God for Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That was the prophet Micah. His call is to take the word of the Lord that came to him. And look at the fact that he didn't dream this up. Didn't even appear to be voluntary. That word came to him. He was God's appointed instrument to deliver it to Israel. Prophet's times. It's Micah, contemporary of Isaiah. If you lived in the northern kingdom at this time, you were you were facing the extinction of the northern kingdom. As a matter of fact, Assyria has already come through, and Assyria would come through the northern and southern kingdom numerous times. Micah, we read, prophesied during the days of Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah. And we know that during the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrian army actually surrounded Jerusalem. And you remember Hezekiah took the letter from the king of Assyria and he laid it before the Lord in the temple and he prayed, and the Lord sent his angel and turned that army in flight as he visited it in his judgment. The northern kingdom was not spared in this time, but was carted away and only a small remnant would be left. Matter of fact, that remnant was there in Hezekiah's day. And as the good king that he was the one who sent messengers to call them back to Jerusalem for the restoration of the Passover. So if you're in the northern kingdom, these are hard days. These are days where you're experiencing the present reality of the judgments of God. If you're in the southern kingdom and you're under particularly this list of kings, days are pretty good. I'm guessing there wasn't a stock market in Jerusalem, but if there was, it was doing fairly well. You could be wealthy. If you were clever, you could do okay. There was a measure of peace. If you were particularly under Hezekiah, you were living in a period of remarkable stability and prosperity in Jerusalem. You remember that the days of Hezekiah were when the messengers from Babylon came, and Hezekiah was so proud of how well his kingdom was doing that he just threw open the door to the treasury and to the armories and showed them everything in a moment of pride, that pride which would bring him down. These would be days of economic wealth for Israel. Days where some were doing very, very well. The prophet's big picture message, however, to the north and to the south, to Jerusalem and Samaria, is this. You're in affliction. Israel, you seem to be doing okay. Or Judah, you seem to be doing okay. But God is coming. And he's going to judge you. He's going to finish with the northern kingdom. Samaria's idolatry still are an offense to the Lord. And Jerusalem, he's coming for you too. He's coming because while you're at ease in Zion, you've been idolatrous and you've forgotten the Lord. And there's the language of the infection from Samaria, from the north in chapter 1. It's polluted even Jerusalem. Gotten through the gates of Jerusalem, even the capital city of Jerusalem, is a place of idol worship and abject wickedness. So, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, the Lord is coming to judge Samaria and Jerusalem, to beat all her carved images to pieces, and to take away the prophet, particularly the prophet that they have made for their spiritual harlotry, and instead chastise wandering Israel. This prophet, actually, and his message are testified to also in the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was delivering a similar message some years later, almost a century later, I think if I have my math right here on the fly, Jeremiah was prophesying a similar message of judgment, and he, like Micah, we're going to see in a moment, also wasn't received that well. And there was a time in Jeremiah's ministry when he was preaching and some of the leaders of Israel said, well, he needs to die. We're sick of messages of judgment. It's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 26. At that point, certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. In other words, Micah prophesied judgment. His ministry was he had a hard message to listen to, but they go on to say they didn't put him to death. Instead, some in Judah repented and the Lord had mercy under the preaching of Micah. Now, the second phase of the book, that's the general, the second phase we've moved into last week. The big picture and the general statement that the Lord will come down in judgment becomes, for the next two chapters, the end of chapter 1 and 2 and 3, specific. And we saw last week the beginning of that specificity. The names of the towns and villages that God would visit in judgment. That God knew each place, its particular sins, and its inhabitants. That this wasn't just some general idea of judgment, but it was the specific, holy judgments of God visited on a specific people in specific places. And so we had Meroth and Beth-Ezel and Moresheth-Gath and Akzib and Adullam. And they were all warned by name that the Lord was coming. In chapter 2, the specificity continues. If the chapter 1 is the Lord knows where you live, chapter 2 and 3 says, and the Lord knows what you've been doing. He doesn't just know where you are, but he knows actually what you've been doing. He has specific knowledge of the sins of Israel that rise up to him. The Lord has been in the heavens looking down, not just on each village and town in Jerusalem. But as he's been looking down, he's seeing specific acts, and more than acts, thoughts and intents of the heart. And now he explains to Israel in chapter 2, why? What specific sins have grieved him? The oppression of the poor by the rich. The desperate spiritual condition of Israel. The state of her leadership in chapter 3 will be judged by the Lord. And in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, we have again a repetition of judgment. In particular, this is why it is happening. Because they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. Therefore, he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. They've lost the knowledge of God. And it's evident in the lives they're living. The brokenness. Because of you, God says, these things will happen. The rest of the book can be summarized, except one short section, of the promises of God to Israel despite her sins. Tonight, chapter 2, the specific sins of Israel. The list begins with the oppression of the poor by the rich. Now, in our present political climate, if you hear the phrase, the oppression of one class by another class, people very quickly divide, sort into two parties, two categories. Two extreme reactions when we talk about riches and poverty. Because on the one hand, there are many in our culture and climate, and they have for probably the last 150 years, the minute you hear rich and poor, there are some, these people hear rich and poor, they take the language of Marxism and communism and they immediately divide people into classes and pit those classes one against the other and say that this is the problem in the world. If we could stop this class warfare and if we could just eliminate this fact that there are rich people and that there are poor people, then we'd have peace in the world. And the prophecy of Micah has been used by many who would replace the spiritual message of the kingdom, repent and believe, with a message of social justice. And you see that particularly perhaps some of the favorite verses in the Bible for those who try and shoehorn the Bible into a social justice narrative. They go to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And they say, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to get there in chapter 6. But they use that language, importing the language of modernity to interpret what is a deeply spiritual call of the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. They misuse the scriptures to preach that the gospel is about bettering the human condition in this present life through social justice. And they'll use other texts like Isaiah 61, verse 1, etc. The problem is that this is a fundamental misinterpretation and misuse of Scripture. The gospel is not about the alleviation of temporal suffering. And if it wasn't clear this morning from the message of the cross, I don't know how it could be clear. The message of the gospel is about being freed from the wrath of God against sin. Through the propitiation of Jesus Christ, his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. It's about spiritual liberty. And to embrace Jesus Christ, for many, increases temporal oppression, doesn't take it away. And both the message of the social gospel, which says that the gospel is social transformation, or the message of the prosperity gospel, which says that God's really here just to give you a good life between now and the time you die. Interesting, as an aside for the prosperity gospel, I never understand why, at the end of the day, every prosperity gospel, it's not really good news, but prosperity preacher dies of something. You would think at a certain point that people would catch on that it isn't working. Same with the social justice reality. Our Savior said the poor will always be with us. And for centuries, for millennia, we've had these realities, some with more and some with less. And it will be that way until Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds from glory. The gospel is good news for the spiritually poor, for sinners. Now, a warning, I've talked about liberalism. I've talked about the prosperity preachers. But we have to be careful because the language of social justice is also creeping into evangelicalism right now. And the idea of broad social change as being the major theme of the spiritual kingdom of heaven. It's not that the gospel and its fruits don't cause change in cultures and societies. Praise be to God, they do. It does. But the gospel is not a message of social change. The gospel is a message of hope for sinners through Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross. That there's freedom to be had from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. Now, you'll hear, it's something to listen for in this idea of social justice and a wrong view of the gospel is often when you hear the word justice repeated again and again and again, or you hear the word brokenness. We just have to deal with the broken. Well, we do have a mandate in the scriptures to be compassionate towards those who find themselves laboring under the curse and in the brokenness of this present world. But that's not our fundamental human problem. Many of us will die in brokenness, the brokenness of our bodies in great suffering. Though we'll be free from the sting of death because of the Lord Jesus Christ who's taken the curse for us. You hear all, if you hear Christians preaching just about brokenness, there's a deeper problem. We're lawbreakers. We're rebels. And we need to be brought into sweet submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other extreme, instead of liberalism or the prosperity gospel, is to think that the gospel is spiritual, so Christians are to think this way, each to his own, with no regard for the poor. In other words, it's all spiritual, it's a spiritual kingdom, and since my labor and life and work in this world is separate from those spiritual realities, I can just get while the getting's good, hoard as much as I can in this life, and not worry about the plight of others around me. This also is a twisting of the scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you read the word we just read from James chapter 5, the warning that James gives to the rich about oppressing the poor, the laborers who labored in their fields, but they did not pay in order to make more money for themselves. Or in James chapter 2, the callousness of someone who says, I'm a Christian, and sends someone away into the cold, hungry, with no coat and no food. James says that kind of faith is dead. It's no faith at all. So we turn to the text now with that background in the scriptures, not to misuse the scriptures for political ends or turn the gospel into a social justice message, but also not to miss the clear teaching of the scripture about this. True religion in the sight of God and the Father is this. To consider the needs of widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is what James says in James 1:27. Well, here in Israel, we have a little sense of this oppression of the poor by those who are richer and more powerful in the ruling classes of Israel. The crime is identified in verses 1 and 2. There are people devising iniquity and working out evil on their beds. They're going to bed at night, and this is the picture. We're going to get it. I'm working ahead as I give you the picture. They're going to bed at night, certain people in Judah and Israel, and they're going to bed and they're thinking, now, how could I be richer tomorrow? I wonder how I could make more money and gather more to myself. Now, the background, before we get to the crime itself of Israel, is how is it that Israel's wealth was distributed? Well, in the days of Joshua, God gave an inheritance, which he first promised in Genesis chapter 12. God said, to you and to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, in Joshua, we have the conquest of the land, but not just the conquest of the land. We have inheritance given first to tribes and then to clans and families in the tribes. And God plants his people in the land And he gives to each family line an inheritance in the land, a plot of land. Now, the language of this inheritance is actually quite striking here in the text. In the end of verse 9, he calls this his glory. But he ties the gift of the inheritance of the land to the glory that he gives to his people. Now, that land was to be passed on from father to son to son to son through the generations. And the clans of Israel would live on their inheritance. That language is in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. The idea there is that the boundaries of my inheritance have been given by God, and this is a sign of his goodness. Israel would have thought of their land, their inheritance, as a sign of God's goodness. Now, the crime itself was that those sitting, meditating in their beds on how they could devise iniquity, work out evil. What's the iniquity and the evil? What morning light they practiced, what they dreamed up. The problem that they are thinking over during the night is, how can we amass more wealth than the bounds of our inheritance? Well, the answer is to covet fields, verse 2, in the power of their hand, take them by violence, and houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. What was happening in Israel is that there was a group of people that were lying in bed at night coveting their neighbor's land. They possess some level of power. It is in the power of their hand. And they take it by violence. They just walk over, dispossess the possessors, drive them out of their homes, off their land. They put up a sign and say, this now belongs to me. The severity of it in verse 8 and 9 is, there's even language here of widows and orphans. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment. In other words, when someone walks by, this is in the mind of these people. They're wearing a coat. They're going to take the coat off. But they grab hard enough to get the coat and whatever's under it. And they rip it all away. That's the kind of thieves they are. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. Nice homes. And from their children, you have taken away my glory forever. You have snatched the inheritance in your lust to amass things in this world. Now the judgment of God is revealed against this, verses 3 and 4. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Here's Micah's prophecy. Here's the preacher. Behold, against this family I am devising a disaster. Look at that language. Look at verse 1. They're devising in their bed. They're planning. God says, well, I'm planning too. While you're planning, I'm planning. While you're taking, I'm planning. And here's my plan. I'm devising a disaster which you will not be able to remove from your necks, nor shall you walk proudly, for this is an evil time. God devises to judge the wicked with an unavoidable judgment, perhaps through the hand of Assyria in small temporal raids, and then later it would be ultimately through Babylon for Judah. The depth to which this crime infects Israel. As we keep reading, he foretells their reaction. The language is difficult. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you, the thieves, and lament with a bitter lamentation, say, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. Now he has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Now, here, the idea is that the proverb that is being spoken, the proverb that is being spoken here, is that in the future, those who will fall under the judgment of God, if you follow the logic here, in other words, those who fall under the judgment of God, one day God is saying, the lands you stole, I will dispossess you of as I take you into exile. And you are so thick-headed that on that day you're going to say, we're utterly destroyed. God has changed the inheritance of his people. He's taken it from us. He's given to a turncoat our fields. Notice God's saying, you're so blind to your own thieving that when I take it from you, you're going to be offended with me. The second depth that Israel has come to concerning their sins is in verses 6 through 11. When preachers come to tell the people that God is angry and he's going to judge them, this is what they say. Do not prattle. Stop making noise. You're carrying on. These long-winded sermons concerning the judgments of God are not appreciated. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. They say, we don't want to hear this kind of preaching. We're not interested in this kind of message of judgment. We would like to find another preacher. Look at verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and strong drink, even he would be the prattler or the preacher of this people. In other words, God is saying to them through Micah, you are so in love with your sin that when you're confronted with your sin, you would rather change the preacher, establish a pulpit search committee, and find somebody who will talk to you about the finer points of wine and strong drink as your preaching fare. And once you found him, you would say, now that appears to be a suitable preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. This is the state of Israel, of Judah. Sinning, warned, shocked, and offended. The preacher needs to be quiet. He needs to stop. No more sin and judgment. We would rather have somebody who would prophesy about wine and strong drink. Now, some spiritual lessons from the indictment of Israel here. A few things. A first lesson is very simple concerning this sin. God has given to each one of you different gifts. Some of you have more of the things of this world and some of you have less. Some of you have greater talents in one area and some of you have less. Some of you know more people and have no more social connections. More Facebook friends, which are not probably really social connections. They look like it, but and you start to look at other people and what happens to you? You start to think, well, I don't have these things. And sometimes you don't even have to look at someone else. You just have to look at something. You're driving down Wade Hampton and you see something for sale in a window or in a car lot. Your mind could say, I think I need that. I think I need that to be happy. Now, what we have to think about before we get to this first application is that God is the one who distributes. Before you get to what you want, you need to get one step back and you have to ask yourself, why do I have what I have? And the answer is because God gave me what I have. And he wisely distributed it according to his own will. And he won't leave the children of the righteous begging for bread. But he gives some more and some less. Think of the parable of the talents. I reminded you this morning before the offering that David understood this. Everything that we have comes from you. God is the great distributor. He distributes as he wills. But there's a danger even in what we have, and a danger in carefully possessing what we possess and then thinking about the possibility of having more in this life. There's a danger here. You know this verse. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what is happening in Israel. They've departed from the faith. They don't want to hear the preaching of the word. And their love, their affection for these things that belong to others, that God has distributed according to his will, they have to put their hands on them and take to themselves. This is a spiritually dangerous condition against which the scriptures warn repeatedly. Not only Paul to Timothy, but also to the writer of the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews says this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And here there's a connection to the writer of the Hebrews between what God has said concerning his promises and what we have and what we possess. Now, we don't have a land inheritance system right now, right? So you might think, well, maybe then this doesn't apply because there's no sin in buying my neighbor's land. I can't take his inheritance away. But again, we have to think carefully. The scriptures say that the fruit of the gospel is manifested particularly in the way in which we who have more in the way of either responsibilities, let's say political power, those who are in rule, those who are elected office, those who have more in the way of the goods of this world, that with that stewardship comes divinely given responsibility. Again, we could go back to the parable of the talents. You see the principle, however, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, you masters, do the same things to your slaves, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. The way that we treat others, Paul says the same thing in Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing also that you have a master in heaven. James 1, in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, to help widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. James chapter 2, James chapter 5, we read earlier. The greater the gifts that God has given you, the greater the responsibilities you have to use them for his kingdom. With generosity, with the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that there should be amongst Christians, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, a loose holding to the things of this world as we consider particularly the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of hoarding, the impulse should be giving. And are you a giver? Consider how you give tithes and offerings. Now, the tithing system was surely part of the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And it would be hard to make a direct correlation to the New Covenant. But if it was a principle in the Old Covenant, we have more in the New Covenant. Surely it would be a good guideline for our thankfulness and to hold loosely to the things of the world. Think of the parable of the talents. 5 and 2 and 1. And the Lord was pleased with those who with great stewardship, particularly worked with great diligence for the kingdom. With stewardship comes responsibility. But what's the root sin here? Look at verse 2. The root sin really is in one word. They covet fields. And this is important because you might be thinking, well, I'm not terribly rich and I'm not interested in taking anything from anyone else. I have no designs on grabbing a hold of someone's purse on the way out of church or taking someone's car or committing fraud on my tax return. I have no interest in that. I'm not going to do it. But what is coveting? And where does that begin? Because you don't actually have to do any of these things to be guilty of the sin that Micah was pointing out in Israel. How would you know that someone's coveting? How would you know? Well, the answer is you wouldn't. Because coveting happens inside. It's the beginning. It's a deep-rooted disposition of the heart. Apostle Paul says to the Colossians that covetousness is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's a yearning for things that don't belong to you, other things. So yearning for money and for talents and position that belong to another, not to you. In other words, God has not given them to you as your possession. And it becomes a powerful, controlling desire in the heart, this idea of covetousness. When Micah says, you're not interested in hearing my preaching, or those who preach faithfully concerning this hoarding, greedy, and violent attitude that I see in Israel. The prophet in verse 7 warns the house of Jacob. He says, you don't want to hear this preaching, but are you going to restrict the Spirit of God? Aren't these God's doings? Won't you listen to his warnings against covetousness? Don't you recognize the end of verse 7 that his words always do good to those who walk uprightly? In other words, that the warning's good for you? Won't you listen, says Micah? Won't you listen to the Spirit who's digging in your heart by the Word and asking, are you covetous? You're to flee this yearning to build up for yourself things in this world. You're to flee from it. Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:3, he says, the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, somebody who nourishes this hidden, inward heart disposition, not the outward actions that flow from it, the theft and the murder and the violence, but someone who continually nurses this inward disposition, Paul says, no place in the kingdom of heaven. God's judgment in verse 10 is this: exile's coming to you, Israel, for this. Arise and depart. This is not your rest. It's defiled. It shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. Destruction is coming to Israel for this covetousness. Now, what does covetousness also do to our spiritual life? If you go back to preaching and preachers in Micah chapter 2, look at that for a moment again. Covetousness dulls the heart to that which is spiritually good. Covetousness is a competing affection. Covetousness means that we hold so closely to the things of the world that we're not able to let go of them. And here, it's true that the preacher is often warned in the scriptures. The false shepherds, think of Ezekiel 34, the false shepherds are warned. But here Israel is warned that they're covetous means that they're going to look for false shepherds. In other words, there's a balance here between the pulpit and the pew. The pulpit can lead the people astray, or those who are listening because of their hardness of heart can ask for preaching that never touches them where they need to be warned. He says, don't resist the Spirit. Don't resist the works of God. See the goodness of God in warnings. Be careful lest covetousness squeeze your heart like a vice, and your hunger for spiritual realities is gone. Well, that's not a good report card. Especially when it finishes in verse 11. We said this a moment ago, that these people in this condition, with this violence, theft, covetousness, and spiritual deadness, God's indictments run deep here and they cut deep. The message of Micah is hard, it's piercing, it's frightening. It's specific condemnation of specific sins. It's so dark and direct that some have said, how can verse 12 and 13 possibly follow that indictment? Because what follows this indictment in verses 12 and 13 is nothing less than the goodness of God preached to wandering Israel. Covetous, idolatrous, wandering Israel. What is the antidote to covetousness? Back to Colossians 3:5. Covetousness is what? Idolatry. When you think of idolatry, children, what do you think of? You think of a carved image, a piece of wood. Someone carves it, it makes it into some form, put gold or silver over it, prop it up somewhere, and then, surprise, in the insanity of unbelief, people start praying to it. But there's other ways to be an idolater, and one of them is covetousness. That idol, before it was made, what did the artist have to do, the sculptor have to do? He had to imagine it. He had to think about it. It started in his heart, and it came out through his hands. Covetousness is the idol still in the heart and the mind. Covetousness is a deep-rooted sin. Covetousness is the cherishing, making, and worshiping of idols of the heart, particularly the idol of gain in this world. Thomas Chalmers preached a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he did so from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He said, if anyone loves the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we have two things, two loves. And Chalmers entitled that sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he said is that there's two loves and only one can live in your heart. It's either one or the other. It's either the love of the world and the things of the world, things which are passing, or it's the love of the Father that's been poured into your heart by the Spirit. The love declared in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One or the other lives there. But there's not room for both. If covetousness rules in your heart, therefore, the love of the Father is missing. But if covetousness has been overcome, How has it been overcome? If it's absent, it's been mortified and being mortified. Not wholly and completely in this life, but if it does not have the upper hand, if it's not the master, if it's not the affection that drives your thoughts and your minds and the affairs of your life, why is that? There's only one reason. It's been replaced by the love of the Father. The love of the Father then is in you. You see, self-flagellation, that's a long word for what used to be recommended. You think of Luther when he went to Rome and it was recommended that he climb up a hard staircase on his knees to beat himself up for his sins and seek in some way to atone. He saw this staircase and it caused him to cry out. It deepened his agony. There's no way to be rid of sin, its guilt, and its power by simply knowing the power of conviction. The jump between 11 and 12 is so abrupt, but it's necessary for sinners to be restored from covetousness. There's promises here. God says after all this, he says, this is your condition. You would want a preacher that preaches to you of wine and strong drink. He says this now to these people. I surely will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I'll gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pasture. There'll be so many people. There will be a loud noise as I gather you back to myself. God's saying now, beyond the judgment for the sin is the promise of a restoration of one flock in one fold so great that the noise of the gathered people under the great shepherd of the sheep will be grand. Now, Psalm 23 was long known to Israel. Surely it was the favorite of Israelites, like it's one of our favorites. The Lord is my shepherd. And the promise of God here to a covetous people is that I will draw you back to myself. I will show you my love. And critically here in verse 13, is something begins to open up in this prophecy. It's not only the promise of a gathered remnant according to the covenant mercies of God, but the means by which the remnant is gathered. Look at verse 13. There's one who is coming. One who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And the imagery is that the Israelites, who would be carried off into exile for their sins, pressed down hard under the heavy hand of God, not only in preaching, but in actual judgments visited on the cities of towns in Israel for specific sins, that in all this God had not forgotten them, but his intention was to bring them to repentance and to lead them out from the gates of their exile back to the land, that he would give them back his glory through the hand of a redeemer. One who smashes through his enemies, Micah says, who liberates, leads, and then stays with his people. This is actually Micah's first preview here in chapter 2 and verse 13. The one who breaks through. This is the first of what will be a growing theme in the prophecy of this man hundreds of years ago. That the answer to Israel's sin problems would not just be that they would be identified, not just that they would be called to repentance, but that a Redeemer would rise and lead them out of their sins back to God. Look at the end of verse 13. With the Lord at their head. This is all about the Messiah, the Lord, the man of war, the ruler king of Psalm 110 who redeems his people, the Savior who with grace and patience never forsakes the works of his own hands, but restores a penitent people. And really, this is the cure for covetousness. It will remain for you a powerful impulse and temptation till you die. To hoard things in this world. More prestige, more power, more friends, more money. And to think that somehow, that there's something usually just beyond the grasp of your fingertips, that if you just had this one more thing, you'd be happy. And you need to know that it's a lie. And that it's a bad trade. But the world, which is present, visible, and promises pleasure now, has nothing compared with the spiritual promises of the kingdom of heaven in a Redeemer, the one who breaks through and rescues a covetous people. And you need to recognize that the only possible way you could win the war against covetousness is not just turn away from the world, but to turn your eyes on Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, to recognize that in Him, the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. You have an inheritance from the Lord. You have a Redeemer. You have one who breaks through, who rescues, who redeems, who saves. The King who passes on before us with the Lord at our head. The power to say no to the empty idols of this world and your covetousness is a grand view of and trust in the Lord who has mercy on sinners. And the Lord has declared Himself to us in Jesus Christ. So when you hear indictments of the prophets, sermons which get on your nerves, remember the Lord is good. Don't resist His Spirit. Don't look for someone who will preach to you of wine and strong drink and just make you feel better. But instead, lift your eyes from the Lord's indictments to His promises. And by His grace, see in His goodness the better reward. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that we are more like Israel than we understand ourselves. And we pray for forgiveness. We pray in the name of the one who did break through, redeeming a people from exile, subjection, and bringing them back to their inheritance, gathering them like a sheep, like a shepherd, the sheep in that one fold, bringing them with the noise of rejoicing, the great noise of the so many gathered together under your kingship and salvation. Lord, help us to see clearly that the things that Satan dangles before us, that the world offers to us, that our flesh, though redeemed, still finds alluring. Lord, we pray that we would turn our hearts to the greater things, the things of your love and mercy. We are thankful that even in the days of Micah long ago, to Israel in her violence and covetousness, that in wrath you remembered mercy. We pray, so remember us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.